Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to study it, to learn more about who you are, to learn about how we ought to do your will. Help us to be encouraged today and throughout the week to have the mind that you've taught us to have in Philippians. I thank you again for your church and the members of your body. Amen. Okay. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 15 and 16. We're going to finish the chapter tonight. Last week we dealt with the calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus for us, and how that differs from what many people think God's calling is for them, which is their earthly vocation. That's actually the exact opposite of what Paul's saying when he says the high calling of God is a heavenly vocation. And of course, this calling is given to all of us who believe the gospel, is to be in the fellowship of Jesus Christ, is to be partakers of the ministry. In Philippians 1, Paul says we strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so it's this sort of same mind. Philippians 3, then, in verse 15, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." Now the perfection there does not have to do with our sinlessness. We covered that last time, but rather our maturity. Right? So if you're seeking to grow, seeking to be mature, then the mind that you need to have, the thought process, the thinking that you need to have as a member of the body of Christ is to have this mind of Christ pressing toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. "And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." Okay? And so what he's saying there is that God will reveal to you the places in your mind, in your thinking, that do not line up with the mind of Christ. Romans 8 says we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? The question is, how does he do that? Because many people talk about God speaking to me, or God revealed something to me, but here's Paul saying, God shall reveal this to you. Well, how does he do it? Well, keep in mind, the first thing to remember, that if you're wanting God to reveal something to you, you need to be thus minded. In verse 15, "Let as many as be perfect be thus minded." If you're not thus minded, then you're not going to get any revelation of God's truth, knowledge, wisdom, and that sort of business. So the thus minded is important. The thus minded, of course, has to do with counting all things but loss, and counting what's excellent being the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so you've got this orientation towards believing God's word, seeking the truth, doing God's will. That's the thus minded you've got to be. It's not going to be you're sitting here selfishly living your own life and suddenly God zap gives you some sort of revelation. It's going to take some reading of what God has inspired. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:13, Paul says that he knows the Thessalonians, when they heard the word from them, they believed it, and thus it worked effectually in them. And so the revealing, God revealing this unto you, revealing how your mind does not align with the mind of Christ, has to do with people who believe God's word, who are in God's word, and they're pressing toward the mark. And when you do that, God's word will then shape your mind to be the mind of Christ. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the Bible being the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the more you come to this book and you rightly divide it and you're in it, it will shape your mind. It will correct your errors. It will help you have the mind of Christ. So Philippians 3, then 15 is true, that God reveals it to you through his word. This is how God speaks by his inspired word. And so he reveals it to you through his word to those that believe. At the beginning of my book, I wrote that. At the very first few pages of the book, I said, if you do not believe the Bible, then that book's not going to be helpful for you. The book is about how to study the Bible, how to learn from God's Word. Well, if you don't believe it, it doesn't mean anything. Okay? And so you have to first believe the Bible before you can get any profit from it. So make the conscious choice. Make the change in your mind to say, I'm going to think this way about the Bible. It's true. I'm not. I'm going to think this way about my ambitions, my goals, my life, and I'm going to let God be true, and I'm going to let him direct what I should do. So when you read the scripture, you do what it says, very simply. The hard part is not reading the Bible and understanding it. The hard part is doing that. The hard part is letting him be true. As Paul says in chapter 2, let this mind be in you. That's the hard part, because we constantly revert back to our own way of thinking and not the way God would have us think. Okay, so this is the attitude that Paul is trying to communicate, and we'll see it again in chapter 4. The whole book of Philippians is about your thoughts and the way you think and the way you live. Now, verse 16, he says, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And so, nevertheless, even though you may have areas in your thinking, which we all do, that you are not perfectly minded in the mind of Christ, and that we're trying to attain that, we're trying to press toward that, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, to the point you've already learned, to the point you've already grown and learned of God's Word, who you are and what you ought to do, you need to walk in that, is what he says. He says, whereto you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. And so Colossians 2 verse 6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. And so the exhortation here is Paul saying, you know, I have not attained the thing that I'm looking for, the goal, the prize. I've not attained it yet. He is not in his resurrected body, neither are we. And he's not perfect. He said back up before in verse 12 that he's not perfect, 12 and 13. He hasn't apprehended it yet. But he's pressing toward that. He's trying to do God's will. He's trying to let the mind of Christ overwhelm all of his thought processes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians to take every thought captive. Right? Take every thought captive. So this is the goal. He says, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. If you know that you're saved by God's grace, then you ought to walk that way. If you know that you're saved by grace through faith, you walk by faith, not by sight. And so it's so easy to fall away from that. We talked a few weeks back about how Christians so often want God to give them something physically. They want him to bless them in their flesh, to heal their bodies, to bless them, prosper them physically. And yet that's not how you received the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't receive him that way. Okay? And thus is also the danger of false gospels. You ask some people how they know Jesus Christ, and that's how they tell you. I saw a vision. You know, I felt his presence. And so it's very consistent for them as they received Christ to try to walk that way. The danger, of course, is that they may not know Christ at all if they're trusting what they saw and trusting what they feel. And so we who know the true gospel understand that it's by grace through faith. We didn't see anything. We heard it. We heard the word of truth. We believed it. And by faith we walk then. And we should walk that way. And so a lot of us know the doctrines of the mystery and know who we are in Christ and know that we are no longer servants of sin. We're servants of righteousness. We're ambassadors for Christ. We know these things. And yet, are we walking in them? And so it's a very different thing to have these things in your mind, knowing these doctrines. And verse 15 says, walking by that rule. Okay? So this is what Paul is trying to say here. We don't know it all, but what we do know, we need to walk that way. We need to walk accordingly. Okay? We need to make it real. Because it is a real thing. If we believe Christ resurrected from the dead, and he's raised you to live a life of resurrection in him, we ought to live that way. It's got to be real. And so it's not about a fake religion, a fake Christianity, some sort of trying to present yourself as something you're not. That's not what it is at all. Okay? We already know that we're sinners for whom Christ died. We already know that it's by God's grace that we're saved. You know, so it's not a matter of trying to present ourselves in some way that we're not, but we ought to walk by what we know, and that's the work that we do. Okay? That's living the life of Christ. And so in Galatians chapter 6, if you notice over here, Paul talks about a rule. He says, let us walk by the same rule. Well, what's the rule, Paul? What's this rule? In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now most often, the only time you'll hear Galatians 6:16 quoted is by your covenantal friends who are trying to disprove dispensationalism. In Galatians 6:16, they think Israel of God is you. Now, that's not true at all, of course. Galatians 6:16 is talking about a third party, not the Galatians, not Paul, but the Israel of God, those true Israelites that have believed. But the rule is the important part of the verse. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy. Well, what rule? The rule he just mentioned in verse 14 and 15. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Okay? And so we say that our boast, our glory, how we magnify Christ in us is by being crucified in Christ. That's the rule. That's the rule of Christian living, being crucified in Christ. The cross of Christ is everything to you. It's not just something you used to be saved and now you don't need it anymore. You are crucified in Christ. And you wake up every day reminding yourself you're crucified and you need to reckon yourself dead. And of course, the crucifixion doesn't mean you stay dead, but you're active because you're alive in Christ. The life that you live now is not your own. The life you live by faith of the Son of God. So you're resurrected in Him as well. You're risen unto newness of life. So Galatians 6:16 is this rule. And if you live by that rule, Paul says, peace on you. Right? Peace on you. Because you know Romans 5:1, you're justified by faith, so you're at peace with God. You also know that no matter what happens to you in this life, that nothing can be taken away from you. You're crucified. People will try to kill you, and less so in this country. But even the worst case scenario, if someone were to take your life, Paul's in prison. People threatening him to take his life. And he has peace and joy, apparently. Why? Because he's walking according to this rule. You know, the Philippians, who were not threatened for their life immediately, they were concerned for Paul's life, they were worried for Paul. And so the worries that we have, the fears that we have of losing the things that we've worked hard for, these are unfounded when you realize that the rule that you live by as a Christian is that the thing you glory in, the only thing that you glory in, the premier thing you glory in, is the cross of Christ. And that you're crucified to the world. He says, by whom, by Christ, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so, the world is dead unto you, which means there's nothing in this world, Romans 8, that can take you away from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But also, you are crucified to the world. That means there's a separation there. Right? And that's where peace comes. You separating yourself from the course of this world. And so, to the degree that you've got one foot in the world and one foot living in Christ, there's going to be that instability, that double-mindedness. And Paul says, didn't we learn last week, this one thing I do? And what's the one thing he does? It's pressing toward the mark. It's living by this rule. It's this one thing he does. And that is a pretty good instruction for the Christian life, because so often we are doing two things. We are living two lives, you see. We have the one thing we do at church and the one thing we do over here. And so we have many things that we're doing. We're trying to be many things to the world. We're like the world. To God, we're trying to be like God. Well, that's too many things. One too many things. You need to only have one thing that you do. And that's a hard thing. Paul says, I haven't attained and I haven't attained. You haven't attained this. But that's the rule we live by. That we're crucified unto the world. Okay? That's how you live in Christ Jesus. So in verse 15, what avails is not your religious works, circumcision there, or your non-religious works. It says the uncircumcision. So we don't boast that we're not circumcised, you know, which seems kind of a strange thing since God never glorified an uncircumcision. But there are people who boast in their liberty, like the Corinthians, remember? I am free to do whatever it is I want. Well, no, that's not it at all. It's not you in your flesh, whether you be circumcised or uncircumcised. It's you in Christ, you in a new creature. That's the rule by which you live, and that's where peace and mercy comes. And so we'll learn in Philippians 4 about how we ought to pray, and when we pray and make our requests be made known unto God, the peace of God keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's no promise there of physical blessings or deliverance from physical problems. Rather, it's the peace of mind and in your heart that's kept in Christ Jesus. Because as long as you're in Christ Jesus in your mind and your heart and the rule at which you live, then there's nothing that can stop you. You are more than conquerors, Romans 8. But as soon as you remove yourself from walking that life in Christ, you're filled with the worries of the world, filled with the concerns of the world, and filled with the same sort of disappointments as well. So this is the mind that Paul is trying to get us to live by. Okay, so he says, whereto we have already attained this, to the point that you understand these doctrines, put them into practice. Walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. He just got done talking for the last two chapters about Christ's death and resurrection. Well, walk by this rule. You believe it. You know it. You need to walk by it. Okay, so walk by the rule. He also says that we should have the same mind in verse 16. Let's walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Now, this is interesting the way Paul says it here because it's a little more clear, I think, than in other places like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here, Paul says, let us mind the same thing. We know what the same thing is. It's the one thing that he's talking about. That the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his death, his crucifixion, so we can be crucified to the world and crucified in him, but also we are resurrected. And Paul's sights are not on the cross necessarily, it's on his resurrection. It's on the empty tomb, it's about his glory. And so it's this hope that Paul says his affections on. And so we talked about that before, how it's a change in our hope. That's our direction, that's our goal. And so Paul says this is the same mind that we ought to have. Let us mind this thing. So if there's one thing that brings us together, it should be what? The one Lord Jesus Christ, the one gospel, one faith, right? The one hope of our calling, which is resurrection, by the way. It has nothing to do with this earth. It's the hope of resurrection and the hope of glory. And this is, of course, what Paul says in Ephesians 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? And what is baptism? A baptism is identification with Jesus Christ. If it were water, it would be worthless, folks. Worthless if it was water baptism. It's our identification with Jesus Christ that allows us to be crucified to the world and to be resurrected to glory. That's what's important. Romans 6, 1 through 3. So there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of our calling, one God and the Father above all and in all, and you're in Him. You see. So it's that one thing, this one same mind that we have. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells the Corinthians that there's many divisions in your church and we need to have the same mind and think the same thing. And many people read that verse and they say, well, this means we should not talk about doctrine, should not argue and divide about doctrines. And that couldn't be further from the truth. We'll see here in a moment, Paul is concerned about doctrine. That's why he identifies those who have the right doctrine and avoids those who have the wrong doctrine. But doctrine is what gets us to this point. Having the gospel right is what allows us to be of the same mind and walk the same rule. Okay, the same rule isn't any rule you want. It's not any doctrine you have. It's the same rule. And we just learned what was that rule. We had to find what that was. You don't walk by the rule of the law. You don't walk by the rule of religion. You walk by the rule of you don't glory in anything but Christ Jesus and the cross. Okay, that's your rule, the cross of Christ, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's how we walk. If people are deterred from that, they're going the wrong way. They're going a different way. So we don't change our doctrine in order to catch up with them. We yell at them to get on the right track, you see. And so to mind the same thing means we need to have the mind of Christ as described in Philippians. This right doctrine. Okay. Of course, we see that all throughout the book. The mind is the whole theme of Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 27, that's what I have on there. It says, let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The conversation there isn't just our verbal communication. It has to do with our life. You know, that's the conversation that we live in the world. Our position and our goals and our thoughts and the things that we are trying to attain. Our conversation is as it becomes the gospel. Not just the words that come out of our mouth. But you see the goal here. These people in their conversation, he wants to hear that they stand fast in one spirit, have the same mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2:2, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Well, that's verse 3. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And he goes on to explain what that one mind is. And he gives Timothy and he gives Epaphroditus and Christ and himself as examples of that one mind. And that one mind is not thinking the things that are your own, but the things which are Christ. Philippians 2:21. And so this mind, this same mind, is clearly defined. It's not something that we should not talk about doctrinal truths because this divides people and we should be of the same accord. You know? Well, our accord is in doctrine. Of course, we've covered that many times before. So Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul then continues as he says we should have this mind, defines what it is. He says, brethren, be followers together of me. Apparently, the rule, the line on the road that Paul wants us to follow, the mind that he wants us to have, is the mind that he has. Notice it says, it doesn't say here, be followers with me as I follow Jesus Christ. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our mind and our thinking, he says, be followers of me. Imagine someone saying this. Imagine yourself saying this. Are you ready to say this? I don't know. I don't think I'm ready to say this. Follow me in my manner of life and the way you see me live. And that would open me up for scrutiny. I'm not ready for. A little embarrassed about that. I know my flaws. My wife knows them better. I don't want to expose this to all. Say, follow me. You know. And yet, here's Paul, and he says it three times in his ministry. Follow me. And so, it's by the grace of God that he can say that. In 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's in verse 7 or 8, he says, Christ was seen of him, and it's by the grace of God that he had the strength to do the ministry that he did. I mean, how many perils did he go through? And so it was by God's grace, the Spirit empowering him, that helped him do some of that. But he says three times, follow me. And so here we see the teaching of Paul being our pattern. And this is so important, again, to having that mind of Christ, having the same rule. Because if people are not recognizing that Paul is the pattern that Christ set up for us to follow in the Scripture, then they're going to be walking a different way. They say, I follow Jesus Christ. I don't follow a man. I understand if you follow Jesus Christ according to the red letters, then you're doing it wrong. You say, Jesus Christ sent the apostle to the Gentiles to communicate to us the right gospel, the right message, the instructions for the church. And so in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, we see Paul the first time saying, follow me. And by the way, when I say he says three times, follow me, I mean he uses the words, follow me. There are many other times where Paul sets himself up as the pattern. He just doesn't use the words, follow me. We've already seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2 where Paul presents himself as the pattern. He says, look what I'm doing and you know, have this mind and this sort of thing. But there's three times where he just deliberately says, follow me. Okay, because the Corinthians, he says it twice to them, they need to have a pattern apparently. They need to have some sort of role model. And Paul is the one that Christ set up for that. Isn't that amazing? He's got to be one of the greatest Christians since the apostles. It's the apostle Paul in the last 1,000 years. And I say that not to boast in his flesh, but again, to boast in what Christ has set him to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul says in verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so down in verse 16, he says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. There it is. And so he's talking about the way they live. The Corinthians knew the gospel, and of course they weren't living according to what the doctrine they knew told them to live. And so he says, be followers of me. He says in verse 15, you have many instructors, thousands of instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Okay, be followers together to me. What Paul is doing here and what Christ did, thank the Lord for it, is he set up a system in which people can grow. He did it once with the family. We've talked before about the difference between the function of the church, the function of the family. Families are designed by God in order to raise little humans, little babies, up to a point where they can act independently. They can eat and they can operate and they can talk and they can live with manners among the world. That's what families are supposed to be doing. Education and teaching love to their children, right? Churches have a function similar, but not the same. The church is not your family, but the church is a function of raising new baby believers up to be mature, functioning believers. Okay? And so the church has, just like a family does, mature people. At least it should, or else there's a bunch of babies in a nursery. Right? So in a family, you have a father and a mother. And how coincidental that God set up our bodies that we can even have babies until we get a little older, so that there's a mature adult, two mature adults, that can be a pattern for these children. And so it's amazing. You watch children and as they grow up, and they pattern themselves after their parents, whether they want to or not. They just mimic, they copy what they're doing. Okay? More so when they're young, as they're growing up, you can see little remnants of the parents in them. It's the same thing in church. God has set up a church this way, so there's mature believers, and you start seeing as young babies grow in Christ, there's little things that they start copying and mimicking, and they're growing there too. Right? And Paul is the one, he is the apostle of grace, the first one that God gave the grace message to. And so he of anybody, would be a pattern for the church. But to the Corinthians especially, he says, I have fathered you in the gospel. He's the one that preached the gospel to them first. You have thousands of instructors in Christ. You have not many fathers in Christ. I have begotten you through the gospel. I have begotten you, he says. I preached the gospel. You heard it from my mouth. You were saved. And so he says, be followers of me, is what he says. Look, you're out there, you know, thinking you don't need to follow anybody, and that's a problem, is what he's saying. The Corinthians knew they had liberty, and they took that liberty and they ran with it. They don't walk under any sort of morality, any sort of submission to God or to their spouses or to their family or anything. And so Paul's saying, look, you need some order, which is what the Corinthians is all about, order. That's why you read about the ordinances in chapter 10 and 11. And he says, you need to follow me. You need to get in line and follow me. He says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, you know my manner of life, my doctrine. And he tells Timothy to follow him. Timothy was a son in the faith. And so if you're looking for a pattern, you don't have a grace church, you don't know how to operate as a Christian, looking to Christ and his death and resurrection is what saves you and is how you ought to live. But how do we see a pattern of that? Because looking at Jesus' earthly life as your pattern is going to engender a problem, because Jesus was sinless, you see. He was without sin. You are not. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. You are not. And so you look to Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, as your God, and yet, where's the guy struggling with his flesh? That's not Jesus. You can go back to his temptation and see how he answered the devil and how he used Scripture, and that's a great pattern there. Or in Matthew 27, when he's in the garden and he prays, "Thy will be done, not mine." What a great example there of godliness, right? And yet, Jesus is different than any other man in the sense he was without sin, okay? And you are saved by God's grace. You didn't even get salvation by your good works. Jesus lived a whole life of good works, right? And so where's your pattern of the guy who didn't deserve it and received from Jesus Christ, from God, everything of who he is? Well, that'd be the Apostle Paul. He was saved on the road to Damascus by God's grace. It was not what he did to earn salvation. And God gave him this position, and he had to learn to walk in that position. He couldn't boast in his works. He had to learn to walk that way, and Christ communicated and taught him directly. And so Paul presents himself. The Lord Jesus Christ presents him as a pattern, by the way. Okay? It's not just we're picking a person. And it's not that Paul is lifting himself up to a position that Christ hasn't given him. Okay? Paul's a member of the body of Christ just like you or me. And yet, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, Romans 11:13. He says in every epistle he writes, "I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ to you Gentiles." And so that's a position nobody else has been given. Okay? And so his office is what Paul magnifies when he says, "I magnify my office." It's not the man, Paul. It's his office and the place that Christ has given him. Okay? We're in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 11. You see here again where the Corinthians are being rebuked in how they ought to live. And he says in chapter 10, verse 33, this is one of those places in chapter 11 where the chapter number really isn't in the right place. And maybe I should say it a different way. It hinders you from understanding. The numbers in your Bible are not inspired, the verse numbers and chapter numbers. They're added later for the aid of Bible study. So that I could tell you, turn to 1 Corinthians 11 instead of turn to that one place in Corinthians. You know, that'd be a lot harder to do study. But I can tell you exactly where to turn in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. But my point is in chapter 10, verse 33, is really when you start reading here. And Paul says, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So you see here a few things. You see here Paul's goal. You see here Paul's method. Okay? His goal is that they may be saved. His goal is not to win friends and influence people. His goal is not to have an effect in their life. His goal is for them to be saved. That's the goal. So if that means they hate him, but they're saved, fine. If that means that they love him and they're saved, then fine. The means that he uses is that he will please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit. So Paul, again, is not trying to get a crowd together that like him and follow him because he wants to be a celebrity. Right? He wants to see them saved. And so you see that pattern set. And in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So again, Paul's not starting a new religion or anything like this. He's not trying to lift himself up as a cult leader. Christ has given him the gospel, the grace of God, to dispense to the world, and he's communicating to the Corinthians that the goal here of the church is to see souls saved. And you Corinthians are failing at that. The goal of the church is to see souls saved and saints edified, and the Corinthians, boasting in their liberty, were failing at that. And so he says, "Be followers of me. I'm trying to edify the church, see souls saved. That's what we ought to be doing." And so again, we bring it into the 21st century. Paul's dead, right? Thankfully, we have his epistles. So if you, again, don't have a Grace Church, which we are fortunate to have one here, if you don't have a Grace Church that follows the Pauline pattern, you have Paul's epistles that you can learn from. Okay? But really, the best thing that God has set up is the local church, is the church. Where for 2,000 years there's supposed to be people who teach others also who are faithful, who are communicate and who build up this church so that we can help one another, encourage one another, and teach one another in God's word and God's way. That's the function of a church. And that can only happen in a church setting. Okay? And so that's why God has set it up that way. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 6 and 7, another place where Paul talks about following him. And over here to the Thessalonians, it's about their following him in persecutions and things like this. Chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, their labor, the way they live their life. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." So you see a few things here. Paul is commanding these people. Commanding them. Now, we're under God's grace, right? We're not under the law. And yet Paul is commanding these people. By what authority does he command these people? Well, first of all, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, and so there's that position we've just talked about. But also, these Thessalonians realize he's their father in the faith. There's an authority, there's a submission, there's a respect and an honor there. Words that have been lost in our modern society, right? And so 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and 7, Paul's commanding these people to do a certain thing because they know, he knows that they know that he's the one to follow. And so he says, we taught you how to follow us and how you, if you don't work, you don't eat. And so we labored night and day as a pattern for you. Okay. He says in verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power. Okay. And so there he mentions the authority that he can command, that we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. The reason why Paul did what he did in working, provide for his own, was not that that's what all preachers should do. They should work for their own salary because nobody ought to pay the salary of pastors. That's not why he did that. He did that to teach people what they ought to do, you see. Because when a pastor does not work, if Paul would not have worked, instead of walked up there and said, look, you owe me carnal things because I've given you spiritual things, which he had every right to do, okay, there would not have been the pattern for them to work. So he says, look, I will show you how it's done, how to do ministry and how to work at the same time. And that's what he did, okay. And so 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, and 7, we have a pattern there, again, set by Paul. Christ sent Paul to preach the mystery, to preach the glory of his grace in a mystery. Christ sent Paul to do that. So when you talk about Paul and people often respond with, well, you make too much of Paul, you worship Paul, that's not true at all. Okay, Jesus Christ sent Paul as the apostle. Paul wrote 13 epistles of your Bible, inspired by God. And so we know that Christ sent him in the same way that Christ, God, sent Moses. And when Jesus Christ, the Lord of all glory, came to the earth, he spoke of Moses as having authority that Jesus himself submitted to. Now, Moses is not greater than Jesus, right? Abraham is not greater than Jesus. And yet, when Jesus came on here, look at Matthew 23. When Jesus came in his earthly ministry to Israel, he spoke of Moses as the one who had authority, his position, rather. It wasn't the man Moses. It was the position God had given him as the deliverer of Israel, as the mediator, the dispenser of God's law. Matthew 23, verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's to do with the position of authority. Okay, so Moses was given a law, and so he gave this law, which part of that was the temple instructions and the priesthood and things like that. And the law explained how Israel ought to communicate the law to their nation and things like that. And so there are people in Israel throughout history who've sat in the position of the priests in the temple who are supposed to communicate the law to Israel. They were the teachers of the law. And so Jesus says, there are those Pharisees, these people who sit in Moses' seat, and rightfully so. In verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe. And they observe and do. He says, don't be hypocrites like them. Don't do after their works. But listen to what they say when they communicate to you the law. Because why? Because the seat, the position of authority that Moses was in and he passed down generation to generation to these priests here, that's a right thing. Jesus said, obey what Moses said. Right? What happened when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, what shall I do to be saved? What does Jesus say? Well, what does the law say? Right? Follow the law. What did Moses say? Right? He heals someone and he says, do what Moses said. Go to the temple and offer a sacrifice for your healing. That's what the law required of a healing. Right? And so over and over again, Jesus appeals to the authority that Moses was given. And it's not because Jesus himself was lower than Moses, but it's because God set up Moses at that time with the law so that the message that Moses was given to Israel, to the world, was what God was doing, you see. And in the same way, Paul is not greater than Jesus, and Jesus is not lower than Paul, and yet Jesus Christ, God gave to Paul a message just as revolutionary as the message he gave to Moses, if not more so. And so he says, here, Paul, here's this message of grace. Go to the world and preach this message of salvation to all. And so to you and I, if Christ were here today, he would tell you, do what Paul communicated to you to do. That's what he would say. And we know that because this book is inspired of God. This is a book God wrote. And God said in Philippians 3:17, follow Paul. Okay? Paul said, be followers of me. He said in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me. And again, he said that because that's what Christ communicated for him to do. Okay? Just like Moses said, follow me, and they followed him out in the wilderness, Paul says, follow me in this message about the church and the dispensation of grace. And so we have a pattern here set in Philippians 3:17 about how you and I individually, but also churches, ought to operate as following Paul's pattern. So this is a really good verse here. We need to star and highlight when people say, well, what ought we do in churches? Well, this is the pattern. Paul says, walk by the same rule. What's the rule? He sets himself up as the rule, as Christ gave him the message of grace. And so, Paul's not the mediator. Paul's not our Savior. But Paul is a pattern. It's his office that communicates the gospel of grace to Gentiles. In 1 Timothy 1:16, he says that he was a sinner, a chief of sinners. And yet, Christ came into the world to save sinners, is the message that he learned. And that by his long suffering, Paul was the first that God showed forth all long suffering as a pattern for them who should hereafter believe. A pattern is what 1 Timothy 1:16 says. The pattern is not in Paul's life before Christ. The pattern is in what Christ did to Paul when he saved him by his grace. And what Christ revealed to Paul in the mystery. And this information of Philippians 3 about the mind of Christ. Right? This is the pattern that Paul is to present. Okay? And so Paul is not a mediator or a savior, but he is a pattern. And it's an authority and it's a rule that the church today ought to follow. And the fact that you've not heard that before shows you how far off the mark the church is. Okay? And that's a sad thing. So Philippians 3:17, he says, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Again, see what he's doing there? Now imagine if I said that and I walk around town saying to everybody, be followers to me so you can have me as an example. You know, wow, that sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? And yet Paul is not arrogant. Christ has given him this authority. But he says, mark them which walk so. Walk how? Following him. That mind the same thing. That have the same rule. This mind of Christ. Mark them. So that you would have them for an ensample. So I've been saying that this is why God set up the church. So you have these elders, those who labor in doctrine, and those who are mature, perhaps more mature than the new Christians, the newly saved, that they have ensamples. They have patterns to follow. That's very important for growth. Or else what happens is people tend not to grow. Okay, it is hard. Children can raise themselves to a degree, but that's not the ideal. You don't throw kids out in the street and say, tough cookies, go do it, you know. That's not how you do it. I mean, does it happen? It happens. And there are rags to riches stories. My dad was a drunk, my mom died when I was young, I took care of myself. Yeah, but everyone knows that's not what should happen. It's the same thing in the Christian life. Yes, you can read the Bible on your own, and yes, you can study and learn on your own, but it may be slower, maybe a harder process, and it's not what God intended. Okay? There's supposed to be a group of believers that there were mature saints who knew right doctrine, not confusing people with wrong doctrine, or leading people astray, or trying to lower God's standards so that it met you where you were at. Rather, it should be a church trying to raise the bar. You know, trying to train and equip soldiers, and trying to treat you and create in you a mature believer. Right? That's what churches are supposed to be doing. And so when you talk about dispensations, you talk about believing the Bible, these are things churches don't teach anymore. And that means they're not functioning properly. They're nurseries. That's what churches are. They're nurseries. They're not army bases trying to create soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 17, Paul says, mark them which walk so you have us for an ensample. That word ensample is unique to your King James Bible and important because ensample is a little different than example in those first two letters there. Example has to do with a sample not of the group. Okay, ensample has to do with a sample within the group. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter, chapter 10, I believe, where he refers back to Israel in the Old Testament. And says, those things were given for our example. Because you are not Israel, and you are not among Israel in the wilderness. And you're not part of the covenant, yet you are separated from all of that. And yet you can learn from them that, hey, I need to obey God, and I need to not murmur and complain and things like this. You learn as an example. So they're a pattern, but you're separate from the group, right? An ensample would be you're part of the group. And so, show me a pattern like me in the same group that I'm in. Right? So Paul here is communicating in the church there in Philippi, and he says there, mark those that you have an in sample inside the group that you're in that you can pattern yourself after. Right? Again, that's the function of a local church. Otherwise, you're looking at an example somewhere, and it's harder to pattern that way. It's possible, it's just harder. So you have that. So the example, the illustration that's thrown around is that of trying to taste some sort of the baked goods. You know, you have the box of donuts, right? An example would be, here's the box of donuts for sale, and someone gives you a donut from another box to taste. Well, I don't know how the donuts in this box taste, but I've tasted that one, so I guess it's similar. But if you open that box of donuts and you took a bite out of that one, you say, oh yeah, this batch is good. That's an in sample, right? And so Paul's setting up in samples inside the church of Philippi, himself being one, right, and marking them. Now, marking is interesting here. Paul says, mark them. So he identifies people. See, how do you mark people? I mean, the cross on your forehead like the Catholics do? How do you mark these people? And there's ways to do that, and it's an interesting study, but we need to be marking people. And there needs to be a time where people can grow, that you grow to a point where you can be marked. It's not a 10-year thing. It's not that I've been here 20 years, you know, mark me, you know. It's a maturity thing. And so that you, because once you're marked, you've got to live up to the mark. You see, otherwise, what's the point? The qualification for an elder in 1 Timothy, as it explains, is one who's bold for the faith, who's persuaded of the faith, who's convicted of the faith, and speaks of the mystery boldly, right? And of course, they have their life, and living that life in Christ is a pattern as well. So there's these qualifications that need to be met before you mark. And it's the same way in the negative. Paul says in Romans 16:17, to mark those who teach contrary to the doctrine. Mark them. And so it's very important that we set up lines. Here are the lines. This is what right doctrine is. And that guy, Mark, is outside the lines. And this guy, Mark, is in the lines. He's doing a good job. We need to mark him. And that's why we often talk about the wrong teachings that are out there. If we're not marking the wrong teachings taught by teachers who think they're teaching right, that causes confusion. He says, so we need to mark the error so that people can stay away from them. Romans 16:7 is what I was quoting there, where Paul is warning the Romans about the false teachers in Rome. Now, so that they will know who to go to get right doctrine, he gives a whole list of people teaching in Rome, and says, greet those guys and those people over there in that church in their house. And those are the people you need to talk to, apparently. But down in Romans 16:17, after he salutes all these people, he says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. Avoid them because they're not helping the cause of Christ. They're not helping right doctrine. They're not helping the function of being in sample. Verse 18. This is the perfect cross-reference for Philippians 3, by the way, because it's the same thing that Paul says here in verse 18 as he says in Philippians 3. They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Wow. So these people who are teaching contrary and causing divisions contrary to right doctrine, they are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, is what he says. Now, in Philippians 3, he says the same thing. When he says in verse 18 and 19, there are enemies of the cross whose God is their belly. So it's the same context. Only in Romans 16, they're marking people who teach wrong doctrine. And in Philippians 3, we're marking those who teach right doctrine. You see? So you've got to have them both marked. And again, this is something that can only happen within the church, teaching right doctrine. So how do you mark them? This would be a good study you can do on your own. I gave you a nice little outline there. Three words that start with the letter H for your communication. How do you mark them? With honor, by heeding them, giving them your attention, right? Submitting to them, and helping them is a good way to mark them. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, let the elders be honored, and those that labor in doctrine, you know, doubly honored is what he says. So the honor there has to do with honoring, you know, with your speech, with your things, honoring. In 2 Timothy 1:3, he talks about the help that he gets, or rather the attention that they give. 2 Timothy 1:3. I mean, 1 Timothy. That word heed is a Bible word that has to do with giving your attention to. I think I may have the wrong verse there. Let's look at Philippians 4, verse 3. Philippians 4, verse 3. Notice what people do here who understand that Paul's teaching and right doctrine. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. You see that? Now, Paul is one that says, follow me. Then he identifies these women. He's marking them. He says, see these women over here? They helped me with the gospel. So Paul was the pattern to be followed. These women were following his pattern. And so he tells everyone else, help them. So isn't he marketing those women by saying that? And how then are people supposed to mark people doing well? Well, by helping is one case here. The same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians there, where he sets up Stephanas and Fortunatus as examples. It says, these people love the faith. He says, make sure you pay attention to these people, right? Make sure you do what they say. You know, follow them, right? So Paul marks them, and one way you do that is by helping in what they do. Okay, a lot of people, they come to church, we talk about doing ministry for the Lord, and they say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, this is a fine thing, you understand. Because I understand that it's not at the beginning of your life or in the middle of your life that you may not know what you should do for the Lord. But there's probably ministry going on somewhere, and that ministry is going on is probably by mature people, hopefully. If not, it needs to be avoided. And so there's help that you can contribute. And when you do that, you're marking the people doing that ministry, you see. How do you mark someone as teaching right doctrine? You be a part of the ministry that they do. You help them do the ministry for the Lord. And so this shows you as well the opposite when you attend other churches and participate in other ministries who are not following Paul's pattern, that you're marking them. You're saying, I endorse this. And that's what you're doing by your presence, by your participation. And so in the same way, Paul says, help these women because they labor with me in the gospel. And mark these people because they followed me in my pattern. You say, that's what we ought to be doing. That's how you mark those that teach right doctrine. In the same way, you mark those and avoid that don't follow the right pattern and the right doctrine. And so, do your own study on some of those verses and how you can mark those who teach right, mark those and avoid those who do wrong. Paul tells us to do that as a church in Philippians 3. Now, in verse 18, he's talking here about the people who are not walking according to the rule that Paul has set. Remember the rule that he set? Don't glory in ourselves, glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul presents himself in his own way of thinking as that pattern, to have the mind of Christ. He says, walk by the same rule, have the same mind, be followers together of me. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Such a stern statement. Who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? He describes them in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So, wow. These are the people apparently that you should avoid. But not only that, he weeps over them. You know, we don't boast or gloat in the fact that we follow Paul. We don't boast in the fact that we're studying Philippians, learning how to be mature in Christ. We don't boast in that. We don't learn how to rightly divide and show the apparent contradictions and explain how to teach the Bible has no mistakes. We don't learn all that stuff in order to boast in front of people. Okay? What we do is we learn God's Word so that we can operate and walk accordingly. And when Paul thinks of the enemies of the cross of Christ, he doesn't think, well, I can beat those guys. He rather thinks, I weep for them. The compassion he has for the people who are chasing him down trying to kill him. You know, he wants to see them saved, Romans 10:1 says. Right? So he says, I'm weeping for these enemies of the cross. That doesn't make them less than enemies, by the way. Him weeping for them, our compassion, our desire that needs to be there, as Christ was on the cross, surrounded by enemies who nailed him there, he stayed there to die for them. Okay? That's the mind of Christ. And so Paul, in the same way, he doesn't present these enemies as saying, mark those who follow the rule and mark those who don't follow the rule to avoid them. He doesn't do that to boast. Oh, I've marked you as a bad guy and marked you as a good guy. No, that's not it at all. Rather, he says, we need to see souls saved. So he weeps over the enemies. They're still enemies, but he weeps over them. Okay? We need to have that sort of mind as we get into this conversation here. Because as we identify who these enemies are, we're not trying to cut them off from the truth. We're not trying to say we're better than them, because we're not. God saved us by His grace, right? And so that you're saved by grace, glory goes to God, not to you. Glory goes to Christ. And so we ought to have the mind where we're weeping for them, that we're seeking to pursue them, to see them saved by any means, as long as it's in the rule of right doctrine, right? So that's our approach. That's what Paul's approach is here. So that's a good pattern, as he says, follow me. That we don't boast over the enemies or try to make fun of them, but rather weep over them to try to communicate to them the gospel. At the same time, we do have to protect the doctrine from those who are not persuaded about it. We need to make it clear what we're communicating. And these enemies of the cross are opposing clear communication of the gospel. They're walking contrary to what is right. Okay? And so, he identifies these enemies of the cross. Now, the cross is the rule. The cross is the mind that we ought to have. The cross is the gospel that we preach. The cross is what we glory in. Enemies of the cross, then, are walking contrary to this. Right? Paul says, this one thing I do, I want to know the cross of Christ. Well, they may have two or three things that they do, and it's not the cross of Christ. The enemies of the cross, in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Their end is destruction. This means, of course, simply that they don't have life, because if their end was life, if their end was prosperous, then they'd be in the truth. You're walking by the same rule, right? But they're not. So their end is destruction. But that's only news to people who think that they're on the road to victory. I'm on the right road. I'm winning. And so they may be boasting in that, look at me, I'm successful. And Paul says their end is destruction, right? And so these are characteristics of folks who are enemies of the cross. He says, whose God is their belly. Now, look at 2 Timothy 3. What we're going to see here in 2 Timothy 3 is that the enemies of the cross, these are not, even though we're filled in a world of sinners, and we live in a world, a present evil world, who denies the Lord, and is faithless, the enemies of the cross are not those simply who need saved. Okay? That's how you were. You were without Christ. But you weren't an enemy of Christ. You were without Him. Right? And your sins weren't really the problem at all anyway. Your sins Christ died for. Right? So the gospel preached to you that Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead. Believe that and be saved. You know, if that's what we have to do, then fine. That there's no opposition there except for you're preaching God's word and they need to believe it. The enemy of the cross isn't the person who's just unsaved and living a worldly life. Okay, that's someone walking in their flesh, someone walking in the world, and that's also wrong. But the enemy of the cross is the one who's on the other side of the battlefield. As you're fighting to win people and save people by God's grace, they're the ones that are opposed to that. You say, well, who's doing that? And what we find in the Bible is that over and over again, the people doing that are religious people. They're religious people. You're in the battle for unsaved people, and a lot of them, by the way, are in churches, unsaved people. And your opposition are from other religious people in churches. Okay, that's the enemies. That's why Paul weeps. The people he's weeping for are his kinsmen in the flesh. Who? Israelites. These are Jews. These are people in the synagogue. These are priests that when he went to the synagogue, he preached the gospel. They rejected it. The Gentiles received it, and the Jews in the synagogue chased after him. Right? They're the enemies. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. You say, well, this sounds like a bunch of sinners right here. Well, it does. But you know what? It also sounds like a bunch of church people. You say, how can that be? You know, church people, they try to be nice people. But yeah, none of these sins here have to do with you not being polite to somebody. Lovers of their own selves. You can be religious and love your own self. Okay? You can read the Bible and love your own self. Covetous? Wanting more things? Boasters? That's the opposite of the gospel right there. Paul says, where's boasting then, if you're saved not of works? Boasting is excluded, is what he said. And what do church people do? What do religious people do, rather, I should say? They boast in how good they are. They boast in themselves. They boast in the size of their ministry. They boast in what they do. We glory. What's the rule we walk by? We boast and glory in Christ, Christ alone. That's what Martin Luther boasted in when he protested the Roman Catholic Church. He boasted in Christ alone, not the church, not religion. Right? So boasting, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. And look what he says down in verse 4. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And so here are people who are enemies of the cross because they love themselves more than God. And so you can use that to preach about all the desires and affections you have towards worldly things and how you ought to live more righteous and that sort of thing. But I also think that what's going on here is that people are not willing to sacrifice themselves and their life to do what God would have them do. Okay? They are much more invested in showing themselves to be worthy of something than they are of accepting the fact that they're not and glorying in Christ. Lovers of God. Look at verse 5, having a form of godliness. There it is. See, they have a form of godliness. It's not that they're not godly. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such turn away. How can you be against so many churches and religions that do good works, that do good things? How can you be against that? Well, because they're enemies of the cross of Christ, you see. It's not that they're enemies of good works. The devil would have you do good works. They're not enemies of good works. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, in fact, to do that, you almost have to preach good works and let people trust those. That's how you become an enemy of the cross of Christ. 1 Timothy 4 is the same thing, where Paul talks about doctrines of devils. And the doctrines of devils in 1 Timothy 4 are religious teachings. You know, forbidding to abstain from meats and this sort of thing. They're religious rules. They're earthly things. Okay? Man, I wish I had the time, but I don't. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Go back there, and in the Old Testament, just as an illustration, an example, you go back there and you see Hophni and Phinehas back there. You've read the story of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons who were priests in Israel. And these were priests in Israel who were given the task to receive sacrifices from the Israelites to pay for their sins in the temple. And what they would do, in order to increase their own profits, because the priests were able to profit from the sacrifices, is they would cut a little more chunk off the sacrifice than what the law allowed them to do. So they kept doing the work, but just went a little bit further. They were doing the right thing in the temple, taking the sacrifices, went a little bit further. They didn't give all the fat to the Lord. They took some more fat for themselves. They didn't give all the burnt offering to the Lord. They took half for themselves. And because of this, God cursed Eli's family, and their sons died. And his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died the same day. What's interesting, you go back to read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you see what instruments they were using back there in order to get the sacrifices for themselves. It was a three-pronged hook. It describes this fork, this hook that they used to get the sacrifices off the altar. And people attribute this thing to the devil, right? And the devil in 1 Samuel 2 is a priest in the temple. Okay, the devil, the enemy of the cross, is my point, the illustration, is often religious people who preach to you messages that make the cross of Christ of none effect. That's what happens. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. I want to cover a few verses here that oppose the cross of Christ, teachings that oppose the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. The first one is the sacred cow, the idol of the largest denomination in America, water baptism. Right? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, and we don't have time to go into the details of water baptism, but, you know, water is an earthly thing, okay? Water is not a heavenly thing. And a ritual, a rite, a public profession of an inward testimony, or however they described it, okay, this is a physical act that you perform, okay, that has nothing to do with you in Christ. I know Romans 6 says you're baptized into Christ, but it says you're baptized into His death, not into water. In Matthew 3, when John was baptizing with water, nobody knew about Christ. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The gospel is the cross. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. What happens inevitably is when people talk about water baptism, and they'll even if they accompany it with the fact that water baptism doesn't save you, you don't know what that new Christian, hopefully they're a Christian, is trusting. You don't know. All they know is you told them is to be obedient to the Lord, be accepted into the church, be a member of what we do here, you need to be water baptized. And they ask you why, and all you give them is tradition. Okay? You're setting up a stumbling block, if they're even saved, from the get-go. And Paul says this makes the cross of Christ of none effect. Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you. Because if he had baptized more, there could have been more effect on the cross of Christ negatively. That's what Paul says. That's one thing that's out there. You say, well, it's an ordinance of the church. No, it was a Jewish ritual that the church in Pentecost observed because they were a Jewish church. Okay? But we have water baptism. Look at Galatians 2, verse 21. You have the law itself, which Christians are apt to defend. And rightfully so, because the law is holy, just, and good. But Galatians 2, verse 21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, these are strong words. I picked these verses specifically because all of them talk about Christ and the cross being made of none effect. They're just empty now. They're enemies. You want to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Preach righteousness by the law. Preach righteousness by being a good person and doing good works. You'll be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now, who on earth does that? Sinners don't do that. Sinners do not preach righteousness by their good works. And how, they don't preach that. That comes from pulpits. Okay? There are churches who teach righteousness by your works. And Paul says, if that's true, then Christ is dead in vain. That's an enemy right there. So you go to a church, and one Sunday they preach the cross of Christ, and you say, amen. The next Sunday they preach, it's your works. And what's that make them? They're an enemy of the cross of Christ. You can weep over them. You could say, I love that guy. I knew him since we were teenagers. But he's an enemy of the cross of Christ. The words out of his mouth is opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's saying by his words that your works have something to do with your position in Christ, that Christ is dead in vain. Well, you should be crying out about that. There's a battle there of doctrine. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, we see days being observed. You observe days and months and times and years. Paul says in Colossians 2, let no man judge you regarding these things. In Galatians 4, 11, he says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul says, I preached Christ to you. I preached the cross to you. And it could be all for vanity if you're really thinking you need to observe days, months, times, and years. Say, oh, holidays aren't that big a deal. If people think that's what makes them a Christian, and they look at you like an alien and think you're not Christian at all because you don't celebrate Christmas, why would you think that? Why would you think I'm not Christian because I don't celebrate Christmas? I'm afraid of you now, lest you don't know the gospel at all. The gospel is not that. The gospel is the cross of Christ, not the cradle, right? And so there's indications here, and we see these teachings that oppose the cross of Christ. Galatians chapter 5 is another example. The Galatians, of course, this was their problem. You know, Paul was not afraid that the Corinthians didn't know the gospel. He knew that they knew the gospel because that's the only thing they were grabbing onto to do their sins. We're still saved. Why? Because Christ died for my sins, but that means I can do anything I want. And so Paul rebuked them. The Galatians, however, they were opposing the cross of Christ with what they were doing, okay, by their behavior. And that's more serious. Sins you can deal with. Teaching wrong doctrine, opposing the cross of Christ, that damns people. Galatians 5, in verse 1 and 2, Paul says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, churches are apt to say water baptism is the Christian circumcision. Well, if that be so, Galatians 5, verse 2, if you're water baptized, Christ shall profit you nothing. What's the point? In verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Wow. Those are enemies, apparently. Now, Paul's talking to the Galatians, and he's weeping for them. He's trying to correct them, to get them back on track. But they've been influenced by enemies of the cross. These enemies are not the sinners. These are religious people teaching wrong doctrines. Nice people. Good people. Doing good works. Teaching wrong doctrines opposing the cross of Christ. If you glory in the cross of Christ, and that is your glory and your boast, things that infringe on that, you need to be quick to defend and oppose. Okay? That's the mind that we ought to have. That's why when Christ told Peter that I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die in Matthew 16, and Peter said, no, you're not. What did he say? Get behind me, Satan. Come on, Jesus, I'm your friend. You know, Peter, Simon, you know, you named me. Right? Get behind me, Satan. What came out of his mouth was going to oppose the mystery of Christ. It was going to oppose the gospel that would eventually save the world. And he's not going to let some little fisherman get in the way of that. Get behind me, Satan. They didn't question him again about that. That was to Peter's credit. I'm trying to communicate here that the enemies of the cross are often religious people teaching wrong doctrine and doctrine that opposes the cross of Christ, which you only find, by the way, in Paul's epistles. All right? Paul says, be followers together of me. You only find the preaching of the cross, the gospel of the cross in Paul's epistles. When people preach a gospel from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a gospel from the Psalms or Exodus, I read the other day in a book, some evangelist wrote a book and said, you can preach the gospel from Exodus. Oh, the book of the law. You don't find the preaching of the cross in a page in Exodus. In types and shadows, perhaps, but that's not the clear preaching of the gospel. Put someone back down in Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 14 and 19, they'll think that they have to follow the Ten Commandments to be saved. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Okay? The reason why there's so many divisions and there need to be in churches and in what people think is Christianity is because there's so much wrong doctrine out there. Okay? There needs to be a brighter light preaching the cross of Christ. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul says these people are enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their end is destruction. Their destruction because they're not trusting Christ at all, whose God is their belly. You know, our God is, Jesus Christ is God. We're letting God be true by studying His Word rightly divided. But instead, there are people who do things, even ministry, for their own sake. The God of their belly, right? Their truth is found in what they feel, what they experience. It doesn't feel right. I like it here at this church. It feels right. That's not the judge of truth. The determiner of truth is God's Word, rightly divided. Let God be true and every man a liar. But if you're trying to pursue your own feelings, if you're claiming that God will give you an experience, and people say, well, I know it's right because of a feeling, what's their God? It's their belly, folks. It's what they feel. It's what they sense. They have no sense of truth. That's why you need to preach to them the word of truth. Their God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Their glory is in their shame. You know what makes ashamed? You say sins. Yeah. Sins do, but Christ died for those. Right? So glory to God that He died for our sins. You know what makes ashamed of the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Timothy 2:15 is those who don't study to show themselves approved unto God. They're ashamed at that point because apparently they hold the truth in unrighteousness. And God said, I gave it to you in black and white. And they don't do it. They don't see it. They don't preach it. They preach contrary to it. It's a shame. And their glory is in that. You know, we preach the whole Bible, people say, and so do we. We preach the whole Bible, rightly divided. We preach the whole Bible, and so they preach wrong doctrine from the Bible. Their glory is in their shame. You know, their glory is in the here and now. It's in their flesh. Paul glories in what? Christ. He glories in the resurrection in Philippians 3. He glories in whether it be by his life or his death, Christ be magnified. He looks forward to his conversation in heaven. He says, that's what my hope is. It's in glory in heaven. And Christians today boast in the fact that God is giving me deliverance now. God has healed my flesh now. He's promised you a miracle and prosperity. God doesn't want you to be poor. Who are these people? These people boasting in their flesh, glorying in their shame, you see. Another way to think about that is, remember what Christ did when he put on flesh and came down into the world? He humiliated himself. He humbled himself. His exaltation came after he died and resurrected. You and I are going to be resurrected as well in glory. We're living right now in the most humiliated time of our eternal existence, if you're saved. Because you're going to have eternal glory. And you're glorying in this? That's what Christians do. We're bringing in the kingdom. You know, look at me. Look what Christ is doing here and now. Look at the kingdom that we've furthered. You know, this is not the glory of God. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. And the hope of glory we have for eternity. But what's happening now in this earth, that's not God's glory. Have you heard Christian ministries talk about trying to manifest God's glory in the earth? Now, you dispensationalists, you know, you oppose God because you preach non-involvement in the world. And you relegate the institutions of society to unbelievers. Right? Where we preach God is a God of all things in the world and in your life. Well, that's silly. Of course, we preach also that God is a God of your whole life. But you know what? This world has rejected God, and God's rejected this world. Right? He's preaching today His grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. That's His medicine for the world. That's what He's doing to intervene. And so the politics that we pursue are not earthly politics. They're heavenly politics. You say, well, there it is right there. You're not going to try to get out the vote. Why should I? God's not trying to take over the country. He's trying to see souls saved. Well, we can't get enough people to agree on that. Then so be it. If you're the last person on earth trying to see souls saved, you're doing God's will, following Paul's pattern. I will not be an enemy of the cross just for the sake of being in a larger crowd and saying that we got a better law passed in our country. You know, I will preach the cross of Christ, and I will glory in Him, not in something that we did as a nonprofit organization on this earth. You see, there's a difference. They glory in their shame. What did you do? Well, we were able to get the abortion law passed, you know, back 3 months instead of 6 months. Good, we shouldn't be killing babies. But what about the Catholics you were talking to? Because the Catholic Church teaches that you're saved by your works. That's an enemy of the cross of Christ. Yeah, but we're killing babies. I know the babies are dying. That's horrible. Save the babies. I'm for it. But that church is condemning people to hell because they're preaching a false gospel and they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And they're one of the biggest promoters of the pro-life movement. Good cause. Great cause, right? Done by enemies of the cross of Christ? You see how it's hard in people's minds to determine who is and who is not the enemy? How can that be the enemy? Right? Because we glory only in the cross of Christ. We glory in Christ alone. And anything against that is an enemy. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, who mind earthly things. That's what it's all about, the earthly things. Didn't Paul say in Colossians 3, set your affections on things above? Okay? We set our affections on things above, and they mind earthly things. They mind earthly affections, their desires, but also earthly signs. Looking for the signs of the times? Yeah, if they're in the earth, that's not what God wants us to look for right now. You say, well, you know, the end times are happening. We're looking at, you know, pieces on the earthly chessboard. We moved around. God doesn't want us, that's not what God's concerned with, earthly things. Right now, He's concerned with heavenly things. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And this affects everything that we do. Okay? Kingdoms coming to the earth and praying for thy kingdom come. This is an earthly thing. Okay, read Colossians 2, verse 20, where Paul says, if we be dead from the rudiments of the world, why then, if you be dead with Christ, do you subject yourself to earthly ordinances? Touch not, taste not. You know, the earthly ordinances, the rudiments of the world, kingdoms and nationalities. There's no nationality in Christ. So we don't mind earthly things. Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul says, our conversation is in heaven. Again, that word conversation isn't about the words you come out of your mouth. It has to do with your life. Your position, your career, your ambitions, the politics of who you are, your conversation is in heaven. You see, it's not down here. You are an ambassador from heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's going to come down from heaven. Our head is in heaven, and we have a heavenly message to preach to this world. Our ambassadorship is to preach reconciliation to the world, to preach salvation, to preach the cross of Christ. And if anybody glories in anything but that, you know, they're an enemy of the cross of Christ. Paul says, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that we be fashioned like His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Paul calls His body vile, and Christians are looking for God to heal their body. Paul says, yeah, our body's vile. I'm getting a new one. Romans 8:23 says, we wait for the redemption of our bodies. A body fashioned like His. God doesn't have a body. Wait a minute. God is manifest in the flesh, and He assumed a human nature, and that humanity died, and it resurrected, and He has a body now, eternal in the heavens. And that's the first time Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, in His resurrected, glorified body, and Paul says, I want that. Okay, that's the hope. That's what we have set our affections on. And so, the same power that Christ is able to subdue all things to Himself is able to resurrect you. This is the hope of glory that we set our affections on. Our message, what comes out of our mouths now, our goal and function now is to preach the gospel, to preach the cross of Christ. Any thoughts, any questions about Philippians 3? Oh, I ran through the last couple of verses there. Yeah.
It seems that from going back to like Romans 7:15 to coming up here to Philippians, that Paul has changed a lot in his own right when he says back in, you know, Romans 7:15, that which I do not, or should do, I do not. And now he's giving this ordinance of being, follow me.
Uh-huh.
I mean, has he really, you think there's been such a change in him from there to here that, you know, it's like you said, I'm not ready to stand out and have anyone follow me, but now here he is going from where he's saying, I'm not doing right sometimes, you know, I'm not doing what I should, and now he's like, hey, follow me, I got this.
Yeah.
So it seems like there's a change.
I
don't know if he'd ever...
Well, first of all, you're talking about the change. No doubt Paul matured, and we all mature in the faith and that sort of thing, and he grows in that. So there's that. But, you know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, follow me twice. And the Corinthians was written before Romans. And so he said it even before. And the follow me simply has to do with his position and the message that he's given and the way we think and live our lives. So it's that pattern. It's not necessarily, you know, well, Paul messed up, so I'll mess up too. You know, and fortunately, all we know of Paul is his epistles. We don't know anything else that he didn't say, which is to our benefit, apparently. But Paul's not saying follow me as in all of his idiosyncrasies and all of his in all of his flesh. It has to do with the direction he's going, the goals he's setting. And he says in Philippians 3, in that chapter we're talking about, I know it sounds very lofty. It sounds like this is a bar we can't reach. And Paul didn't reach it either. He says it's not as though I'm perfect, Philippians 3. He's setting this bar of knowing Christ Jesus, the ecstasy of knowing him, and setting his affections on the glorified body and heavenly places. But he says, it's not that I've apprehended this, and I'm not perfect. But he says, that's the direction I'm going. And that's why he says, you know, mark those who walk so. It has to do with direction, you know, orientation. So Paul wasn't perfect either in his flesh. But I think his sufferings definitely help bring out the message that Christ inspired in the epistles. I mean, Philippians is in jail. And when you're in jail and you got nothing in your flesh to boast in, what did Christ teach him? When you're weak, I'm strong. And we see that. When Paul was in prison was when he wrote his strongest epistles. And so we see Christ strong in him. The Bible talks about when people are rich and comfortable, they tend to forget the Lord. And I don't think Paul in his flesh would have been beyond that either. If he were in times of comfort and abundance. Now, he said, I learned. Next chapter, he says, I've learned how to abound. But that's harder when you're abounding to say, I glory alone in Christ. Because when you're abounding, there's the things that are abounding that you have a tendency to say, well, look at that. I might not be so bad. So, yeah, I don't think he was perfect. I think he did grow, but it's not that in Romans he was lacking something, and then Philippians he's got more of it. I don't know, does that help? Yeah.
The example of being contented wherever he's at. In other words, the main purpose was whenever he's in jail, he was going to witness Christ. So, and he says in Philippians, someplace he says, some people are preaching against me, but they're preaching Christ.
Yeah.
And that's what his main concern was preaching and preaching Christ.
Right.
But I think the key thing is Paul was contented that that's where God wanted him at that particular time, I think.
Yeah. He says in Philippians 4 in whatever state he's in. So it's not a matter of, you know, God ordained this to happen right now. It's that whatever. Whether I be free, he says in chapter 1, whether I live or die. Whether I live or die, it's to magnify Christ. And so that's the attitude. And that goes back to your question. It's not that he even responded. Maybe Paul wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. You know, these epistles are inspired. And so the inspired pattern that's presented here is something that God is communicating to us. And so in that sense, these are God's words, right? But he's presenting what we ought to be thinking. I can communicate to you truth, and I not live up to it. You know, that may make me a hypocrite, and we're all a little hypocritical, but it's still true, right? And it's the same thing that Paul did. Paul can communicating this, and even exhibiting it, you know, the joy that he had or the peace that he had, but not always fully living it in his flesh. And that's what Romans 7 comes into. What he wants to do, he doesn't always do. I mean, think of Philippians 2. He talks about Epaphroditus and how he was sick. And he said, God had mercy on him and on me, else I would have had sorrow upon sorrows. Well, why would Paul have had sorrow on sorrows? Well, his friend was sick, right? But you'd think if he's, you know, glorying in sufferings and things, he would have thought of it differently. Well, his friend is sick. And so there's this flesh thing where he knows one thing, but there's this flesh as well. So he would have had sorrow upon sorrow as if his friend and died, you know. So there's that.
So, you know, when Paul talks about he becomes, you know, he says what is needed to whoever he's talking to, right? So
yep.
When it applies to a situation or to the group of people he's writing to or whatever, he says what's most needed to be for them to learn, to teach them, like what he's trying to, this point that he's trying to get across. And so I think that also kind of helps maybe clarify the whole, you know, growth thing and stuff like that. So he's presenting it in a different way. It's still truth, but mm-hmm. letting them know this is what needs to be communicated to you, and this is how I'm going to communicate it to you in this way.
Sure.
Yep. He's describing the rule by which we should walk. Those verses I was talking about, Matt, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He says down in verse 15, let as many as be perfect, but up in verse 12 he says it's not as though I'm perfect. So that perfect, of course, has to do with maturity, and he's just saying I've not reached the mark. That's why he's pressing toward it. But no doubt he was further along the line than the Philippians, you know. So verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended. And that's part of maturity as well. You know, you realize when you start growing that 1 Corinthians 8 says knowledge puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8. And so when you see someone who's puffed up in their own knowledge, that tells you they're not mature, even though they say they are because they've learned so much. Yeah. It's good that they've learned, but actually when you start learning, you realize what you don't know, and so you realize how much more you have to grow. Your eyes start opening to your own flaws and failures and shortcomings and things like that. But this is why teenagers know everything. And you know, they're learning so many things for the first time, and it's great. They're learning and maturing, and it's good they know those things. And they think that I know everything. And people older than them go, no, you don't. And they don't believe you. They think you don't know as much as they do. It's just hilarious. It's hubris. I was there. We were all there. Right? So it's growth. So, you know, Paul does the same thing. He's presenting this bar, this goal, and he says, I'm not there, but this is the goal. This is the bar. Anything else? Yeah.
On verse 20, where it says, for our conversation is important, mm-hmm. is that referring to pretty much the same thing of the rule that about talking about the cross and only not being ashamed of it? And is that mm-hmm. heavily?
Yeah, yeah. The conversation, again, it's not just the verbal communication that we have. That the word conversation in your Bible, it has to do with your whole life. And so as we may say our whole life, the Bible uses the word conversation. You know, Justin, he did this. He had this career. He had this family. He liked these things. He pursued these things. That describes my whole life, right? That's my conversation in biblical language. And so when he says our conversation is in heaven, he's talking about the position you have in Christ in heaven. Ephesians 2:6, you've been seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's who you are. And so he's using that in contrast to who you are on the earth, right? You on the earth is one person. You have a job, career, family, desires in your flesh. Well, in contrast to that, really the truth is your conversation is in heaven. As the song says, our earth is not our home, and that sort of thing. And so that's the mind we ought to be having. And so we glory in Christ. Christ is in heaven, right? And it's not just that he's there, but he's there in resurrected glory. And so it's a desire for where Christ is and what he has that he's promised to us. You know, it really is the prize. It's not just, I'm in love with Jesus, can't wait till I see him again. It's, you know, he's got something that he's promised us that when I get there, I get it. You know, that's payday. That's paycheck. And so Paul says, what's this down here compared to that? Our conversation's there. Our eternal work's there. My position's there. My office is there. You know, so this is the conversation in heaven. So yeah, it concerns the cross of Christ because the cross of Christ is, I think I put it in my outline there, the very last line there, the cross of Christ is the only way, it's the key to heaven, right? The only way to get to heaven is through the cross of Christ, to get those things that Christ has purchased for us, the riches of glory, eternal inheritance, is through the cross of Christ. That's why we glory in it. We can't get there any other way. You know, so through death, resurrection, through the cross of Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah, just another question. talking about that, just going through Philippians and, you know, talking about the mind of Christ and having that conversation, you know, knowing our position is in heaven, and then how can we have the mind of Christ, having an earthly body, going through, you know, all the things, and then going back and thinking how our relationship and other relationships with our friends can become so earthly at times, but when you are studying God's word and knowing what we're here for, you know, it changes, like you said in your last point, you know, that we are ambassadors, and that changes everything. Yeah. You know, when you think of what can he do for me, you know, make me happy, mm-hmm. you know, fulfill my, that's an earthly thing. Mm-hmm. But then when we have the mind of Christ, that changes our position into heavenly things, and that brings everything so differently, you know, and that changes my relationship with him, my relationship with friends and others.
Yep.
And I'm just floored by it.
It's great. It's good. It's good stuff. Yeah. No, I totally agree. And that's what Philippians is about, changing our mind. You keep talking about the way you think about things. That's what Philippians is about. And that's what maturity in Christ is about. You first know the gospel. That's the first little tidbit. But then you start to learn that your mind needs to change in other ways. And when you realize that this life is nothing to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed, Romans 8:18, and it's a reality to you, it does affect your decisions. You know, Christ did not come to earth to participate in earth. He didn't come down and say, hey, it looks like a good time down there, and come to join us and show us how it's done. If I was going to die tomorrow and there's no way around it, what would strengthen me? Well, hope of glory, right? Resurrection. And it just becomes more apparent when your life's on the line. When our life's not on the line and we've got another 30, 40 years to live, it becomes a distant thing. But, it changes everything. Anything else? All right, good stuff. Let's say a prayer. God, we're thankful that you did suffer and die for our sins, that you give us more than that, the hope of glory, that we have that to look forward to more than what we have in this life. Help us to realize that. Make it true for us so that we would believe what you've written, so that we would have the mind of Christ, so that we would spend more of our time seeing souls saved and saints edified, being your ambassadors, effectively communicating what you would have said to them. We thank you again for your mercy and your grace, and the excellency of the things you've taught us through Philippians. And I thank you for the folks here who are able to grow together and contribute one to another as we try to grow up to the knowledge of who you are. Amen.